Well, please turn to Zechariah chapter 1. After spending at least 4 or 5 weeks on vision number 1, you will be happy to know we will only spend 1 week on vision number 2. Of course, some of what is in vision number 1 gives us a little bit of some things that lay the groundwork for some of the rest of the visions. But this second vision in Zechariah 1, verses 18 to 21, a fairly brief passage, but picks up at least one of the thoughts from the first vision. So hear the word of the Lord, Zechariah 1, 18 to 21. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" And he answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down those horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people." God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. So in the first vision, we saw the messianic angel of the Lord, the rider on the red horse, who had at his disposal the warriors, the other riders on horses, and he sent them throughout the earth to give a report of the nations, and they found the nations at peace. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ himself prayed, "How long?" And God said he would come and comfort his people. Well, this particular vision begins with it, and along with the third vision, picking up a couple ideas from that first vision. This vision is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming of God in that era, and prefiguring the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to destroy the works of the devil and to put down those nations that were arrogantly rose themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And then following up on that in vision number 3, he's going to be talking about God returning again to Israel and rebuilding Jerusalem and restoring his people. So tonight we're looking at this the avenge taken on those who had wasted the Lord's people and had attacked the Lord's people. So there's two parts of this vision. The first is the assault, those who assaulted the Lord and his people and his kingdom. And then the second are those who came to bring ruin to those who assaulted God's people. And what they see are these horn nations. Who are these? These are horns. These are the ones who raise their heads to scatter the nation of Israel. And he brings in this language of those who have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, you remember, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, there were two kingdoms, Israel, and they had been scattered, Judah, and Jerusalem, its capital. Well, now it's bringing it back together. And there's an anticipation here, both of the restoration of Israel that would come following in the period of Zechariah's preaching, in the renewal of the people, the restoration to the land. But it's also anticipating the ultimate restoration of all of God's people under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so you have, as we look at these prophecies, you have both the near fulfillment, which is going to happen, and you have the broader picture of the messianic kingdom, and we have to keep both of those things in mind. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. In these horns, these horned beasts, we have one of the apocalyptic images that is seen again in Revelation chapter 13, and their twofold attack against God's people. It's the beast out of the sea, out of the deep. Remember, the the angel of the Lord, the rider on the red horse, is among the myrtles, God's people, next to the deep, and God's going to conquer the deep. And we get a picture of this, the beast that came up out of the sea, in verses 6 and 7, it says about him that he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. And he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And so the horns that Zechariah sees in Zechariah, this vision, is pictured again in that beast. And there's two aspects of his war. They make war. He makes war against the saints, physically attacking his people, and he blasphemes the name of the Lord Most High. And so we see that back in Zechariah, this particular vision. And the kids, I don't know if the kids have ever seen a bull, but the imagery of the bull, the imagery of the horns, conjures up the image of a bull. And I've never gone to a bull fight, and actually I have no desire to ever go to one. And it sounds pretty gruesome, but if you have the... And recently there was the running of the bulls in Spain, and the idiots that run the streets and allow bulls to chase them. And you see pictures every now and then, and what happens with the bull when they're chasing them? They lower their head and they raise their horns trying to catch somebody on them. And so you get this picture of these enemies of Israel, enemies of God's people, are like these wild animals with horns that are chasing God's people, and they dip their head and they try to catch the people on the horn and throw them into the air. And so the imagery of animals with horns is throughout Scripture, mighty animals. And so you have this imagery of this bestial attack against God's people, this warfare that's being made against them. Even the imagery of the craftsman coming to scatter the ones with the horns is again an animal type figure, like the scattering of the sheep. These craftsmen come to scatter these wild animals that have come against God and His people. And as you read Old Testament prophecy, as you read in Daniel and other places, you get these same kinds of images. In Daniel chapter 7, there were these four bizarre beasts with all these horns. And the place that they came from was the stormy deep. In Daniel chapter 8, you again have different nations. Medo-Persia, symbolized by a ram with two horns. Greece by a goat with horns. And so the imagery of nations that were hostile to God's people, it's a common image in the Old Testament for these images, for these nations to be pictured as having horns. And their attack against Israel, in terms of their physical attack against Israel, is twofold. It's the idea of, on the one hand, the horns bringing ruin to God's people. They lift up their horns, arrogantly acting as though they're in control and they're in authority. They lift up their power. That's the idea of a lifting up of a horn, is a lifting up of strength and power and might. These wicked nations lift up their might against God and His people and His anointed one. And the bringing down of horns is the idea of losing strength and being defeated and being impotent before the power of the one who's attacking you. And so in their attack against Israel, they're arrogantly presuming their authority, and they're bringing Israel low and bringing destruction upon them and devastating them and defeating them. And so you have that, primary message of the vision in terms of who are these. These are the ones who scattered Judah. It's Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. It's the nations. It's the Assyrians. These are the horns that have brought defeat. They've been arrogant in carrying out their judgment against the Lord and the Lord's people, and scattering them. And so these horns represent these particular nations. But there's another aspect of the imagery of the horns and the horns being lifted up in particular. And in verse, 21, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. Toward the latter part of the verse, these are the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. And so there's a second act of attack, and it came out in the Revelation passage between these nations. Not only were they physically sent to destroy Israel and to bring ruin to God's people, but in their act of doing that, they are blaspheming the name of the Lord. That's what Revelation chapter 13 that we looked at earlier was bringing out. They made war against the saints and they blasphemed the name of God. Meredith Klein talks about this idea of they're against the land. He said there's a little ambiguity in the use of against in against the land, which can also mean to the limit. It allows the idea that the upward thrust of the horn nations was to the mountainous heights of Judah and even up to Zion's peak, God's dwelling place. And so while it's not stated directly, what's implied in these nations lifting up their horns is the idea that they are arrogantly attacking the heights, the Lord, the place of the Lord himself. We read about it in Psalm 2. The nations of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed, and they say, let us throw off his fetters, his bondage. In Psalm 75, it says to the wicked, they lift up their horns against heaven. And they're when they're lifting up their horns and against the Lord, they're lifting it up against the Lord's people. They're lifting it up against the Lord and his anointed. And their arrogance. They consider themselves as God. Even though they were the instruments of God and they knew they were the instruments of God to bring judgment on God's people, they considered themselves the ones in control. They were the ones sitting on the throne. And you have this idea of four, the number four horns that are attacking them. Why the number four? Well, the number four could just speak of the total destruction of Israel, kind of a universal destruction, which was true, just as we talked about the four winds of the heaven or the four corners of the earth. There's four in terms of, we know there's not four corners of the earth. The Bible knows there's not four corners of the earth. But you know the idea, the imagery, the message, the terminology, just everywhere. And so the number four didn't mean there were necessarily exactly four nations, but it's the idea that they make a complete destruction of Israel. But there's another interesting imagery as we look at all of Scripture and see this in the context of all of Scripture. Is you remember that the altar of the Lord was, there were the four horns of the altar. So the imagery of the four horns, not only the nations and their universal destruction of Israel, but it's their lifting up their false idols as to take the place of the Lord. And the interesting thing you see in Scripture, beginning really with Cain, when he was sent out from the presence of the Lord, we're told in Genesis chapter 4 that he went out and he built a city. In other words, he was expelled from God's city. And so he went and built the city of man. Perhaps the preeminent early image of this was the account in Genesis chapter 11, where man, who was supposed to have been scattered throughout and after the flood and replenish the earth and take dominion of the earth, what do? But they build a tower to God, to take the place of God, to the heavens. They were lifting up their horns, as it were, in a blasphemous attempt to overthrow the King of Kings. And it's futile and blasphemous, and God comes down and he scatters them. He brings ruin against them. And Meredith Klein, in the book that we're kind of following along as we're going through Zechariah, has this really extended, and I could never reproduce it, discussion of this. But it's very interesting. In ancient society, the building of what were known as ziggurats, which were these layered towers that went very high, found in Babylon and other places, but that shows that the ungodly nations were building these towers as though unto the heavens, as though they could take the place of God. They were lifting up their idolatrous worship to take the place of God, as if they could bring him down. They were counterfeits to the Lord. They were in defiance to the Lord and his people in a blasphemous act of idolatry. And so as we see the imagery here in this first vision of the horns being raised up, it most basically is the raising up of their strength to destroy God's people as a war, making war against the saints. But it's also making war against God, as if they could do that. And they thought they could. What is God's response to that, to both of these things? And remember, this is the problem of vision number one. When the servants, the riders went out to all the earth to give a report of the nations, the report they brought back to the King of Kings, the angel of the Lord, was that they saw all the nations of the earth and they were at rest. And the wicked nations who've raised their horns in arrogance against Almighty God, they were at rest. And God's people were in turmoil. What is God's answer to that? To the Tower of Babel, to all the attempts? Well, Zechariah sees these four craftsmen. Again, keeping with the number four, but these four craftsmen. And he asks, what are these coming to do? And after mentioning again the horns that scattered Judah, he says, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. You have, as it were, the dragon slayers that God sends. You have these four craftsmen, and it's interesting that he calls them craftsmen. They're blacksmiths or carpenters. They're skilled in their use. Turn to Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21, verse 31. And the general idea of craftsman is just someone who's skilled in a particular skill. You know, think of blacksmith, think of Frank Dolan. He was a craftsman in the art of metallurgy. What are these men skilled in? What are these craftsmen skilled in? Ezekiel 21, verse 31. He says, and I will pour out my wrath upon you and breathe out my fiery anger against you, and I will hand you over to brutal men, men skilled, craftsmen in destruction. And that's what the four craftsmen in Zechariah's vision here. They're craftsmen. They're skilled. What are they skilled in? They're skilled in destruction that God is sending against. The whole idea of craftsmen skilled that are used in the service of God is both in ancient mythology, but it's also in Scripture. When God was building his tabernacle, he equipped Bezalel and Aholiab as craftsmen who could be used of him to build the tabernacle. And here God sends these four craftsmen who are skilled in the art of destruction against the nations. The nations have lifted up their arrogance against all God Almighty, and he sends his craftsmen to bring them down, to bring them ruin. In Jeremiah 51, Jeremiah says, "We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. Let us leave her and each go to his own land, for her judgment reaches to the skies. It rises as high as the clouds." God is giving the total reversal in his judgment against these nations. They lifted up their horn against the Lord and his anointed. God's giving a total reversal. They scattered his people. God's going to scatter and terrify them. The wicked will not succeed. They will not prosper. And you see it in a variety of ways, but remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He arrogantly said, "Look at all this kingdom which I have built," and what did God do to him? He turned him into an animal. And he ate the grass of the field. God humiliated him until he acknowledged the Most High God. In the nations of the earth, the wicked men of this earth might for a time bring ruin to God's people, speak blasphemies against the Most High, but the day will come that God will send his craftsmen against them and destroy them, bring them to utter ruin. And this whole idea of God reversing the fortunes of the enemies of God's people is throughout Scripture. As he undoes and overthrows those who come against God and his people. Turn to Jeremiah 25:29 as again a reminder of this particular point. In Jeremiah 25:29, it says, "Behold, I am beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name, and will you indeed go unpunished?" Warning those who are bringing that punishment. "You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword upon all who live on the earth," declares the Lord Almighty. God will bring to ruin the ungodly nations. Now, one interesting thing that Meredith Klein brings up is the destruction of Jerusalem was, on the one hand, he was using those nations to punish his people, but at the same time, it was a warning to the nations of this earth of what would happen to them if they failed to repent. When God was bringing judgment on Israel, he was alerting all the horn nations, as it were, of what would be their end if they refused to repent. And Klein sums up this idea very well. He says the end of the Mosaic economy and the destruction of Jerusalem was calculated to sound an alarm in a world oblivious to the wrath to come, and so captured the attention of the Gentiles for the church's witness to Jesus Christ and the way of escape offered in the gospel. Let them know that the fall of Jerusalem is typologically the beginning of the end of the world. Let them be advised that the anointed prince who sent his armies and destroyed the holy city and temple is the one by whom God will judge the world in righteousness on the day he has appointed. God sends his craftsmen to bring ruin on the nations, but ultimately it's the work of Christ to destroy the works of Satan and bring them to ruin. He is the ultimate slayer of the dragon, as pictured in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the dragon slayer. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. The crushing of the head of the serpent is Christ's work. The scattering and terrifying of these horns is a preliminary warning of that work. And ultimately, this work is Christ's work, where he will bring to ruin. In Hebrews 2, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And all the imagery that seems so strange to us in the book of Revelation is the work of Christ destroying the works of Satan, and being a grave warning to all those who refuse to repent that we must turn from our sin, trust in him, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, as the writer of Psalm 2 says. It's not mentioned, but it's interesting as we look at all these visions in perspective that this destruction of the nations, the cleansing, as it were, of Israel and their punishment, is a precursor to the establishment of the kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what's interesting is vision 2 comes, obviously, before vision 3. And vision 2 is, in a sense, the clearing of the ground. And vision 3, beginning in chapter Zechariah 2, is the beginning of the building. And God clears the ground so that his kingdom might be established and might be built. And the same thing is true spiritually. God clears the ground of our own arrogance and brings us to utter humility and repentance, and builds in us his kingdom and his temple and his dwelling place. And on the last day, God will bring ultimate destruction to all those nations that arrogantly exalt themselves against the Lord and his anointed, and he will usher in his eternal kingdom. And Christ is the one who will be lifted up. He is the head. He is the builder of that kingdom. He is the one who will be our horn lifted up. And our strength lifted up is found in him. And so our anticipation as we look at this vision is that this destruction, for one thing, the nations who are at rest will become restless. They'll become terrified. God will execute his wrath on them. And in the place of these nations that are scattered, he will build his kingdom. Just to turn to one last passage, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, even though this isn't directly stated in this vision, this is the consequence of the work done in that vision is what will be accomplished through this one. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20-23, speaking about the power that raised him from the dead, or the mighty power of his strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And this is where our hope is, in Christ, the builder of his kingdom. You and I in this world will see nations like in Eritrea, like in other parts of the world, nations that arrogant themselves against the Lord and his anointed and make war against God's people. And we too, along with these saints of old, cry, "Oh Lord, how long are you going to let that go on? How long are your people going to be oppressed?" Whether it's that nation or other nations that we know of where God's people are persecuted and oppressed, the nations raise up their horn and create these atheistic, godless, blasphemous kingdoms. And the hope of the scriptures from this vision and from the whole overview and of God's redemptive plan is that the day will come when those nations, the horns of those nations, will be broken. And in the place of that ruin, God's eternal kingdom will be built. He is our horn, our strength, and our hope. We need our eyes on him as we move forward in faith in his plan and his kingdom building that he's doing in this world. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the visions of Zechariah that were both an encouragement to those people that he pronounced them to, a reminder that God would bring to ruin the wicked arrogance that was arrayed against you and your people. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us to find encouragement in that as well, as we've seen throughout history your mighty hand raised against wicked rulers in this world who have created blasphemous kingdoms and made war against your people. They've been brought to ruin. We thank you that our hope is in Christ, the true slayer of dragons, the true builder of the true kingdom. May we, O Lord, pray for that kingdom to come, for that kingdom to be established both now and forevermore, that we would not be terrified by those nations who for a moment are at rest, but know that their terror will last for a moment, and your terror over them will last forever. May we look to you, our Lord, and our hope, and our strength, and our Messiah, who is our head, and find our hope and strength in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.